Father God, we ask to understand you better and to apply that knowledge to our understanding of the world around us. May your word be our teacher and your spirit our guide as we think through the issues we're confronted with today. Amen. For those who don't know me, I'm Paul Jakeman. I'm one of the church wardens here. I'm also a retired GP, which may be relevant for the topic we're dealing with. In this series of sermons based on real questions asked by real members of our church family, we're coming today to the issue of medical ethics. The actual question I've been given is this: how, as Christians, do we approach recent medical and scientific advances? Just because we have the means doesn't mean we should always pursue such advances. Where do we draw the line? I'll just read that again. How, as Christians, do we approach recent medical and scientific advances? Just because we have the means doesn't mean we should always pursue such advances. Where do we draw the line? Well, for my title this morning, I've paraphrased that as medical ethics, what's right and what's not. But it's a huge topic. There is so much that could be covered. I'm going to have to leave out an awful lot of things, and I've wrestled with what to include. Many words have been written and spoken from both Christian and secular perspectives on these topics. And it also means different things to different people. I'll say from the start, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. I don't want to undermine anyone's faith or current beliefs. And I apologize if I make you feel at all uncomfortable. I also apologize if I leave out a particular issue that you had hoped to hear about. I do aim to give some general principles that can be applied in other situations as well. But there are hard cases. Medical ethics gets into the news, although the debate is rarely around the real nub of the issue. The saddest and most public recently was the case of little Charlie Gard, where the dispute was over what treatment was in his best interests. No one did anything wrong. Everyone wanted the best for the child. But relationships in such cases have inevitably broken down long before they end up in court. And this case revealed the mismatch between the parents' love for their child and the hospital's understanding of the medical situation, both caring deeply, but coming from different points of knowledge and feeling. Two other recent issues may have been in the mind of the questioner. One is the matter of three parent embryos. All I'll say on this is that it is a very clever technique, that it is potentially a huge benefit to a tiny number of families. The other issue is gene editing, a technique I don't understand myself, to be perfectly honest, but which has made incredible progress in a very short time. It clearly has the potential for the cure of some devastating genetic illnesses, though it also has the risk of pressure for the production of so-called designer babies. I'll be happy to chat about any of these at the end of the service, or to develop some of these issues at 7:30 next Sunday evening when we have our Your Questions Unpacked session in church. Not only Christians, but wider society need to take note of these developments, not in fear, but in order to help scientists be responsible in their work. Left unregulated, they will want to push boundaries. That's the nature of scientific discovery. If we're not happy with that, we need to speak up. But we need to be balanced in our approach, not always the way Christians are perceived to behave, which leads into my next section, which I've headed up Christian conservatism, with a small c, of course. I won't ask for hands up, but I expect there are few people here who had an anesthetic or some form of pain relief when they were having a baby. Probably mainly ladies. The men may have needed tranquilizers, but there we are. Or maybe you know somebody who's had a heart transplant. Perhaps you've had a child or grandchild by IVF. In each of these cases, Christians have initially spoken loudly against the emerging technology, but have then gradually changed their minds. We assume God has not changed his mind, so why the shift in attitude? In each case, there is an apparent dilemma. Is the new medical intervention interfering with God's plans for us, or is it actually a blessing provided by God through the advancement of medical science? I suspect it is concerns like that that led to this question being asked. And on the issue of interfering with God's plans for us, do just bear in mind that every time you go to the doctors and take some antibiotics for a chest infection, you may be interfering with God's plans for you. Maybe he planned to carry you off with pneumonia. How do we know? So, dilemma. Dilemmas sum up much of what I'm going to say, in fact, because if we are to apply Bible teaching to medical ethics, there will always be some uncertainties and some issues that Christians may disagree on. However, there's also the risk that we will simply conform to the pattern of the world, as Paul wrote to the Romans. I love the J.B. Phillips translation of that phrase. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. So let's take these same three examples to show you what I mean. So firstly, pain relief in labor. God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. This understandably made some Christians, mostly men I assume, say that pain relief in labor was unbiblical. Of course, it suddenly became socially acceptable when Queen Victoria was given chloroform for the birth of the last two of her many children. Was that the world squeezing us into its mold? Or should we be simply grateful to God for increased medical knowledge and for midwives and doctors who imitate the compassion of Jesus? And then heart transplants. At their very beginning in 1967, some Christians objected to heart transplants from a number of angles. We now take this procedure for granted, but there was something of a yuck factor at the beginning, the idea of somebody else's heart beating in a different person's chest, and a heart taken from a dead body too. There were a few biblical arguments, such as anxiety about transferring part of one unique person created by God into another. People even worried about what would happen at the resurrection if bodies had been buried without a heart or with someone else's. On the other hand, Professor Christian Barnard countered the concerns of the church in South Africa where he performed the first heart transplants. He had his own biblical justification, quoting Ezekiel's words from God, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then there's other biblical teaching that suggests that Christians are encouraged to share their resources, like the Good Samaritan, to bring good to others. And being an organ donor is the ultimate example of this. Also, of course, anyway, we would understand our personhood before God to be much more than just our bodies. And then the third one, test tube babies. Louise Brown, the first IVF baby, is now 39 years old and has had two children of her own by natural means. So we've probably had long enough to get used to this idea. The basic technique is certainly no longer experimental, and so we hear few doubts expressed about it. And indeed, we don't hear Christians speaking against any of these procedures. And yet I don't think we've come to accept them because of theological discussion. In all honesty, we have gone with the flow of society, as they have been shown to be safe and beneficial. We may be right to be cautious in the early stages of any new technique, but too much negativity to new developments does not glorify the God who wants the best for us and is, after all, the source of all scientific knowledge. So are there biblical principles of medical ethics? As Christians, believing in the wisdom and authority of God, we should be seeking his will on all these matters and obeying his commands. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." We are concerned to be like Christ and to act like Christ. So the important question to ask in making decisions about medical ethics, as in any other area of life, will be, what would Jesus have done in this situation? Now, we had a very long series of sermons on this topic. But in terms of medical ethics, we're obviously a bit limited. The Bible writers, and indeed Christ himself in his earthly life, had no knowledge of the sort of dilemmas we face today. So in order to act as Christ would in any given situation, we need both his understanding of the will of God and of his character. The harder the ethical decision, the more it will make us aware of how far we fall short, both in our understanding of his will and our becoming more like him. One option is always to take a firm but extreme view, whether firmly hardline or firmly liberal. But that, frankly, is the easy way out. Paul told the church in Rome to be transformed by the renewing of their minds so that they can test what God's will is. We have to use our minds in making these decisions, because there are rarely Bible texts that tell us exactly what to believe. Ethical dilemmas tend to occur at the beginning and the end of life, perhaps because these are the times when we are most aware of God as creator. There are some definitive rules in the Bible, but also some more nuanced teaching. The Ten Commandments make it clear that murder is forbidden, as is adultery and envy. All of these can lead to modern-day ethical dilemmas. In the New Testament, Jesus, instead of forbidding things, indicates God's wish to bless the disadvantaged, the sad, the humble, the poor. He clearly displays compassion, and Luke, a doctor himself, uses a medical term to describe Jesus' feeling. We translate it as deeply moved, but it actually means something much more visceral, literally. Luke says Jesus' compassion got him in the guts. Jesus can truly be said to have been gutted at the tragedies of human life. And of course, there's repeated evidence of healing as a blessing from God. In our attempts to understand the full breadth of Scripture, these thoughts may help in our approach to some nagging dilemmas. So I want, with some trepidation, to move on to the issue of abortion. It's not quite what the questioner was thinking about, because it's not a new development, but it remains important and contentious. The sixth commandment says that murder is forbidden. Many Christians believe that abortion is murder, and murder of the most vulnerable of human beings. There has been Christian teaching against abortion since the very early years of the church. However, Augustine, three centuries later, clarifies that this refers to a fetus with human limbs and shape, which in our terms means about 12 weeks into the pregnancy. Most abortions in this country occur before this stage of pregnancy. Does that then make it okay? Then there's the dilemma about when the fetus in the womb develops its humanity. The early church regarded life as having started when quickening, as it's called, occurred. This is when the baby can first be felt moving in the womb. That's around 16 weeks of pregnancy. Or does life begin at the very point of conception? Or maybe it starts at the point of implantation into the womb. That distinction, a difference of about 7 days, is also important in ethical discussions of how different types of contraception work, and also about those unused embryos from IVF. Are they babies, or are they clumps of cells? A much more liberal argument would be that 24 weeks, when the fetus is able to survive outside the womb, is a reasonable point to acknowledge personhood in the fetus, and the termination at any point before that is acceptable. It's now 50 years since the Abortion Act was passed. The concern of those who promoted it was primarily to protect desperate women's lives from the risks of backstreet abortions. It is clear that abortion was not intended to become an on-demand convenience, and the human potential of the fetus was recognized. And yet now, a fifth of all pregnancies in the UK are terminated legally. 40% of these, over 40% of these, are repeat procedures, and over 40% are on women who are married or in a relationship. Abortion is now safer for the mother than childbirth, its proponents point out, though not, of course, for the fetus. And when we think about those who've had terminations, Jesus reminds us not to judge others. He knows much more about them and their circumstances than we do. However, it seems clear that as a society, we should not take human life lightly, and termination of pregnancy should not be undertaken just as a form of contraception. There is a lot more we could consider on this issue, so once again, do challenge me if you've got questions. Then we'll move to the other end of life. What about the repeated calls we hear for patients to be free to end their own life with the help of doctors or other helpers? Autonomy, patient choice, independence, these are all important ethical criteria in modern medicine. Do they apply in these immensely difficult cases? Why can't people make up their own mind when they want to die? After all, Paul tells the Philippian church that for him, living is all about Christ, and to die is to gain more of him. So why can we not choose when to end our life when we're suffering? My understanding of this important issue is around our creation in the image of God. It is this that elevates our humanity and makes life sacred. We're told by the psalmist that we're knit together by God in the womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that every hair is counted. Whatever we believe about the mechanism of creation, it is clear from Scripture that we are more than just an accident of biology or a cocktail of molecules. We have been redeemed by Christ to new life on earth as well as in heaven. Most Christian doctors believe that what is required is to address the perceived need for euthanasia by better palliative care, better symptom control, and better end-of-life care in all its forms, rather than taking the risk of the slippery slope of legalizing euthanasia with its risks to the individual and to society. And mention of the slippery slope takes us back to our original question. How far should we go? What is right and what is not? Pain relief in pregnancy, heart transplants and IVF have in most cases been recognized as benefits rather than threats. However, we've seen in the case of abortion that a well-meaning relaxation of the law has led to practices which may be far beyond what were originally intended. Something new like gene editing has such a potential for good, and yet it could also lead on to the creation of designer babies. there is a risk always that good and bad aspects of progress move in parallel, the weeds growing with the wheat. So does the slippery slope mean we should argue against all progress, all new developments? I don't believe that these are yes and no and black and white issues. In our readings, we heard of a God who heals all our diseases, who is compassionate and gracious, and who forgives our sins. We read of Jesus who healed a woman from a condition, we read of Jesus who healed a woman from a condition that was draining her physically, emotionally, spiritually, and financially. I believe we should be grateful for developments in medicine, which may give great benefit in curing disease. And so as I come to an end, I recognize that I've raised more questions than I've answered. I suggest that our responsibility is to be alert for evidence of God's character, especially as we read the Bible and pray about issues. This will help us understand him and relate that understanding to the world we live in. Let's try to see our world, with all its medical advances, within a flawed society, through the eyes of God, our holy, loving, and merciful Father. Amen.